we're going to continue with our series on soteriology. Turn to Romans 5, please. Now, try to resist the temptation to look at these sheets, okay? We'll get to the sheets eventually. Okay, I want to discuss with us tonight. I don't have any idea how long this is going to take. Could be short, could wind up to be long. I have no idea. But I want to talk about the need for salvation. Sounds like something that we don't really need to talk about, but I guarantee you it's absolutely necessary. In fact, a thorough discussion on the need for salvation would require really a whole nother subsection on anthropology. And we're not going to do that. But having said that, though, to fail to talk about this, at least the certain salient features of this area, I think would put us at a huge disadvantage in our whole consideration of this doctrine, this realm of soteriology. whenever an individual or a church, whenever they proclaim the good news of salvation, the natural question that immediately pops up is salvation from what? Okay, salvation, why? What do you mean salvation? Now, that wasn't so much the case just a very short time ago, but now as we're getting more and more and more secularized and further away from the roots of what the country was founded on, that becomes more and more of an issue. So the question of saved from what? Why do I need to be saved? These are questions that that anybody would want to ask. For most people, they have no idea why. They have no idea what from what or why. They're made in the image of God, the way that God made them, as immaterial and material people. They have a sixth sense that tells them that there's something beyond this life. In fact, maybe you've noticed that even Hollywood and, you know, people that hate God talk about spirituality, and they do it in a positive sense. That's a spiritual person, or I'm going to, you know, get in touch with my spirituality. You know, of course, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. But those comments are coming from the fact that they know there's something beyond just the material. They know that. They just know that. Okay? So I want to have a brief discussion tonight on the need for salvation. Now, if we're going to answer the question biblically, what do I need to be saved from? Why do I need to be saved? The answer can only be centered correctly in the concept of sin. All right, sin. That's the only way that men can ever live in fellowship with God, have a relationship with God, and then fellowship with Him. And that's the only way that men can ever fellowship with one another that are in the same boat. Okay, that includes both here and in the hereafter. All right, so let's talk about some elements of sin. What is the nature of sin? Okay, what is it? What is sin? Well, I love the definition that the Westminster Catechism gives because it's thoroughly biblical. Not everything in the Westminster Catechism is correct, believe me. It's a Presbyterian catechism, but this question, this issue, they nailed it, okay? And I'm going to quote from the Westminster Catechism. It says, "Sin is any want of conformity to the law of God or transgression of it," okay? And you have actually in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, you have a very terse definition of sin. It says, "Sin is the transgression of the law." Right? I just quoted the King James verbatim. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. That's essentially what it is. Now, that is a biblical definition, all right? But it stops short of a broader crucial point that's not stated verbatim in the scriptures, but is implied in many, many, many places, okay? Sin, as it's biblically described, is not only a failure to obey God's laws. I mean, it is that, but it's not just that. It's not even just a violation of a law, all right? More significant than that even is it's a deification of yourself. Nobody thinks of it that way, but that's exactly what it is. You deify yourself while you simultaneously dethrone God, okay? That's the essence of sin. If I'm transgressing a law, that's what I've done. I know what God says, or I know what my conscience says, and I deliberately decide I'm going to violate that. That dethrones God, and it elevates myself, and that is the essence of sin, all right? It's the disruption of the creature's personal relationship, the rightful relationship in a subordinate role with the Creator. That's what sin does. I love what this Puritan, Ralph Venning, he puts it this way. He's very eloquent, this Venning. Quote him, he says, "In short, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love. We may go on and say it is the upbraiding of his providence," then he quotes Psalm 50, "the scoff of his promise," and he quotes 2 Peter 3, verse 3, "and the reproach of his wisdom," Isaiah 29, 16. Now, that's a pretty eloquent statement, but I think it nails it. All right, now, let's move on. We talked about the nature of sin, okay? What about the transmission of it, okay? How did sin get transmitted to us? Well, that is another long, long discussion, but I just want to introduce something and kind of, and you're going to forgive, I'm going to ask your forgiveness immediately. We're going to go into some serious detail on this, and you can handle it if you just concentrate, okay? Adam's sin has been imputed to every single person, okay, by virtue of the fact of the solidarity of the entire human race and the principle, first of all, of representation, all right? So one of the views of how sin got to man, it's called federal headship, okay? The federal headship view. And that view says that Adam was the federal head, the official head of the human race, okay? And that he was our representative, right? It's kind of like we elect congressmen to make laws for us, and they speak for us, okay? I mean, the people rule are in, you know, technically in a democracy, the people are ruling, but you have representatives that actually enact the will of, supposed to be the will of the people. Okay, that's the federal headship rule. Adam was our representative, and we fell in Adam. The other and I think more biblical view of how sin got to us is called the seminal view, the seminal view. Now look at verse 12 of Romans 5. "Wherefore, as by one man sin," that's the noun sin, hamartia, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All have sinned. All right, now let's do a little exercise. See the word sin, how many times in verse 12? Count them up. How many times you see the word sin? Three times. The first two are nouns. The last one, at the very end of the verse, that's a verb. Okay? And this is the word. All right, can you see that? All right, that's an alpha, mu, alpha, rho, tau, iota, alpha. A-M-A-R-T-I-A. It almost looks like it does in English. Okay, ha martia. This little inverted apostrophe, it's called a rough breathing. All right, that's the H sound. There is no H in the Greek alphabet. That's where you get the ha martia. Otherwise, if this was turned the other way, it would be a martia. All right, but since it's turned inverted, that's the H sound, ha martia. All right, now, that is the noun, Okay, now this is the verb. All right, so far it's the same, right? So far it's the same. All right, that's hamartano, right? That's the last, that's the third word for sinned in the verse, hamartano. That's called lexical form. If you were using a lexicon, like, you know, anything, there's so many different lexicons out there. This is called lexical form. Lexical form in a verb always appears as present, active, indicative, first person, singular. That's always lexical form. So this would be, I have sinned. All right. All right, so now here's the deal. How we come up with the seminal view of the transmission of sin is through the way that the word actually appears in our Bible, in the Textus Receptus. Now, there's at least six different ways that this lexical form can be manipulated, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. When we talk about inspiration, right, we're talking about what forms the Holy Spirit used to superintend the men to write down the words so that they came out a certain way. That's why Jesus spoke about jots and tittles. Every form, every letter, the forms of the letters go into the process of inspiration. So here's how, see that the very last word in verse 12, all have sinned. All right, here's how it actually looks in the TR. All right, see how that's a little bit different? What do you see, first of all, that changed? All right, this is the actual word in the original. When the church at Rome got the original, that's what they saw for that last word, sinned. S-I-N-N-E-D. See, the alpha was changed to an eta. Okay, this eta signifies a certain tense. All right, in this case, the eta signifies some kind of past tense. And in this particular case, it's called the aorist tense. Aorist tense is snapshot action. Like I'm taking a picture. Boop. Snapshot action. All right? So then this O-N, this is an omega and a nu. These two letters at the end make it plural. All right? So if I was parsing this, every verb has tense, voice, and mood. Every verse. Every verb in the New Testament has that. All right? Tense has to do with timing. Is it in the present? Is it currently occurring? Did it happen at some time in the past? Is it happening timelessly? There's a perfect tense, right, where it always was and it always will be. Is it imperfect? Did it start at a certain time and then it goes on into infinity? Is it future tense? It's only in the future? So there's all kinds of time options, all right? So this one is aorist, snapshot action, all right? And then the voice is active voice. The voice means who's doing the action. Is the subject doing the action? Is the subject receiving the action? Okay, you have to determine what that is. This is all part of the inspiration process, okay? And then the mood, and this one here, is indicative. Okay, there are other kinds of moods, like imperative, that's a command, all right, for example. And there's three others. The subjunctive mood is a move of probability, for example. This is indicative, means a statement of fact, okay? All right, so actually now we're going to get even more complicated, because hamartano, if it's aorist tense, let's make believe that there's our snapshot. Okay, that's our picture. And so if it happens right at the beginning, that's called an ingressive aorist. If it happens at the end of the event, that's called a consummative aorist. If it takes in the entire thing, that's called a constative aorist. All right, this one is a constative aorist. All right, now you say, oh man, I'm blown away already. I don't like this. Why is this important? This is absolutely critically important. This is how we come up with theology. We don't just say, well, we adopt the seminal view, which is what is being presented here, because Augustine said it. He did come up with it first, as far as we know, but that's not why it's the seminal view. Or I believe in federal headship because all of the reformers believed in federal headship. That's not why federal headship would be the right thing. Okay. Now, federal headship to a degree is correct, but the correct view is the seminal view. Right. So let's look at it then, understanding how God, the Holy Spirit, actually superintended the Apostle Paul to write hamartano with an aorist tense in the third person plural. That's what matters. That's where the theology is. Okay, so let's look at our verse again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay, that have sinned. When somebody says, well, yeah, I sin every day. Is that what the text says? No. Why not? Because the inspired text has the aorist, which makes that interpretation impossible. All right? Somebody says, well, yeah, okay, I've sinned. I sinned yesterday. I sinned today. That's why I'm in trouble. But that's not what verse 12 says, because of the aorist. Okay? What verse 12 is saying, that I sinned in a snapshot, in a moment, that fast, at a certain point in the past. The aorist is always in the past. Okay, so what one thing did I do that made me subject to death? Because the Bible is laying the guilt on me and Adam. When did this sin take place? Say, well, when I was 3 years old and I, my mother told me to do something and I said, was that the event that caused you your death? Absolutely not. The event that's being alluded to here, actually directly alluded to, is the actual sin event. The very second that Adam took the bite out of that forbidden fruit. Now here's what that text is saying. You did it also. All right, look at the text again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, because that all have sinned. All sinned at a certain point, snapshot point in time. When was that? You were in Adam. You were in the loins of Adam. And God considers it as if you had done it. Okay? So you're actually guilty. You bit the fruit with him. That's what the text is saying. That's what the grammar of the text is saying. Say, that's impossible. How could that possibly be? That's why we give some credence to the federal headship view, because Adam was the only functional human being alive at that time. We were all potentially alive in him. Okay? But he was actually enacting it out. He was our representative. And that's alluded to by phrases in the New Testament like, in Adam. In Adam, all die. Okay? All right, that's a good federal headship verse. But here, the seminal view, we were in, it's just like the exact same thing happens in Hebrews 7. I think it's Hebrews 7:10. It says that Levi, listen carefully, Levi, who is going to be one of the sons of Jacob, was in the loins of Abraham, and Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. How can that be? Levi wasn't even born. And if you don't believe me, look it up. Hebrews 7, verse, I believe it's 10. I should have wrote it down. I don't have it. All right, is that it? Hebrews, all right, 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, Levi, before he entered the earth, still in the loins of his father Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's exactly what happened with us in the Garden of Eden. When Adam bit the fruit, we sinned with Adam. How do I know that? Because the pastor likes to invent crazy, wild stuff? Absolutely not. The thing that dictates that is the exegesis of the text as the Holy Spirit superintended the Apostle Paul to give it. Okay? So that view is called, that's the correct view, the seminal view. We sinned in the garden in Adam because we were there doing it. And God held us guilty. And if I don't like that, well, the representative view is also true, because what Adam did, we would have done the same thing. We all would have done the same thing. And we did do the same thing. We actually did do it. Okay? So the root of all of human perversity is the fact that because we sinned, isn't that what Romans 5:12 says? For all have sinned. Now, I used to go around saying had sinned, except that the reason why the King James translators didn't translate it with had sinned, which points to a specific time in the past, is because that would be confused with what's called the pluperfect. And they didn't want to make that you know, possibility for a misunderstanding. So they translated it the best way they could. Maybe they possibly could have left the have out, but it doesn't do any damage. Okay? So all of the perversity of the sin nature that we inherited, the second that we sinned with Adam, okay, are ours for the rest of our lives. And all of the wicked fruit that we produce, like the kind in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh are manifest. And then it lists all these large 17 horrendous things are listed that men do just because they're sinners. Okay? So man's predicament is the result of his wickedness, right? This imputed evil to our account while we were yet in the loins of Adam. Okay? We're all guilty. It's actual. Okay? Now that's a lot to try to absorb, but I'm trying to show you, how do we come to theological conclusions? There's no other way to do it except through the exegetical process. This is why preachers need to be trained, by the way. Otherwise, you're just like the rabbis. Well, Rabbi Schneerson says this, and this guy says this. That doesn't mean a hill of beans. You got to be able to do your own work, you see. And that's why you need a pastor. All right. So that is why you need to be saved. The same way that Adam is guilty, you're guilty. You're not just guilty because you do horrible things every day and you think bad thoughts. I mean, that's true. That's the fruit of what you are. You need to be saved because you were guilty 6,000 years ago. That's just the way it is. All right? So man by nature is what's called totally depraved. Now, that sounds very Calvinistic, and you have a right to be upset about that. All right? I actually don't use that terminology myself. Total depravity does not mean that every man is as bad as he can possibly be. Obviously, it doesn't mean that, okay? It means that the principle of sin has pervasively pervaded every aspect of that man's nature so that he's totally incapable of achieving his own salvation. So a better word than total depravity, which makes it sound like I'm this beast, is pervasive depravity. In Romans 3, Paul starts with the top of the head. If you read the chapter carefully, he ends with the bottom of the feet, okay? And he says man is pervasively depraved from head to toe. Their mouth, he mentions the mouth, their feet, every aspect of you is corrupt. And the functioning of the human intellect is so darkened, okay, by sin, that you cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. You just can't. See, look at another important verse. It's 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is another reason why you need to be saved. Not just because of your connection to Adam, but because you can't even in and of yourself understand the things that make it necessary for you to get saved. All right? 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but the natural man receiveth not. Who's the natural man? Who's the natural man? The lost, anybody that's lost, okay? What does he do? He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness unto him. And then it doesn't stop there. Neither is he able to. That's the word dunamis there. ability. He does not have the ability to know them because they are only spiritually discerned. Okay? So a lost man does not accept the things that the Holy Spirit would like to teach him because it is utter nonsense to him. Okay? He can't understand it because it's appropriated only through the acquisition of spiritual insight. Now, in that context, Paul's been speaking of of the revelation that the Holy Spirit gives, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And a lot of that material now comprises that which was inscripturated. God breathed, literally, right? The canon of Holy Scripture is really, verse 13 is an allusion to what became the canon of the full canon. And then in verse 14, which is the one we just looked at, Paul's indicating that those things, namely the things that the Holy Spirit teaches, were not known by the natural man, by the man who has no inclination toward God. All right, so special revelation, not general revelation, special revelation is what's under consideration in this passage. Okay, I mean, lost men can look up into the order of a highly intelligently designed universe and come to certain conclusions through general revelation, but not through special revelation. Okay? So the natural man, Paul means the man who is only worldly wise. It's all he knows is what he can see. Okay? The man bounded by the things of this life. Basically someone that is unregenerate. So that man cannot accept the things of the Spirit, okay? Now that verb, receiveth, you see that word receiveth there? It has in it the idea of welcoming, okay? Being the normal word for when you receive a guest into your house, okay? This is what the lost man will not do, does not do it. So the thought is that the natural man does not welcome the things that the Holy Spirit has for him. He refuses them. He utterly rejects them. He says thumbs down to them. He is without the necessary ability to even discern special revelation, which is the Bible. And then Paul gives the reasons why the natural man does not do this, why he can't welcome the things of God. Three reasons. All right. First of all, notice that to this unenlightened mind, it's what to him? What does he consider it? Nonsense. Foolishness. It's absurd. It's insipid. It's powerless. By the way, our word moron, we get our word moron from this word. It's moronic to him. All right? In fact, that's what the word, it's actually a translate. If we transliterated it, it would be moron. It's moronic. Okay, then the second thing, that he can't understand them. Even if he wanted to, he couldn't do it. The natural man cannot even begin to understand truth of divine things. All right, it's not simply that he will not, he cannot. And so when you inquire as to why he can't, you discover that it's not because he's stupid. It's not because he has a low IQ or that he has faulty functioning of logical reasoning, okay? It's because of a failure to reckon seriously with the ramifications of all of the pertinent data, right? The data that only the Holy Spirit can make alive to somebody's mind. Like in John 16, the Lord says, when he, the Spirit of truth, come, he will reprove the world of three things, right? Of the ugliness of sin. That's why people laugh at sin. They have a great time. They rejoice in iniquity. They don't understand the ramification. They don't understand the horror of sin. They think it's fun. These are intelligent people, highly educated, intelligent people. They don't understand the ugliness, the horror, the ramifications of the fact that this is what has me in serious trouble. Okay? They don't understand that. They don't understand righteousness. He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Okay? They don't take judgment seriously. They laugh at that judgment. They think it's a joke. But, you know, I mean, it's not a joke. And this is what the Holy Spirit needs to open people's minds to. It's not that they can't read words. They're very intelligent people. It's not that they can't understand what's being said. They don't understand the ramifications of it for their life. They don't believe it. Okay? That's why Paul says in Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth. Do we understand that? Did you hear that? Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth. Ephesians 5:8, we were darkness. We were sometimes darkness. Sometimes means in the past. There was a time in the past when our entire thinking was dark. All of us. That's you. Every one of us. 2 Peter 2:14, eyes that cannot cease from sin. Cannot cease. All right, so in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the problem with the lost guy is Bible study is nonsense. That's why nobody's here. They're not here because they think it's a joke. It's nonsense. It's foolishness. Secondly, they can't understand it. They don't see the need for it in their life. It's not a priority with them. Men do not run their homes that way. They don't take the word of God seriously because they can't. All right? They can't understand the ramifications of it. And then thirdly, it is only spiritually discerned. You can't say, okay, I'm going to go to school and learn and bone up and I'll be ready. No. It takes a miracle. It takes a miracle. Okay? All right. So we got our sheets. Let's look at our sheets. So it's not just that, you know, the Bible describes this as spiritual death. Okay, you who were, Ephesians 2:1, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, right? Can dead things respond? If I dropped dead, no matter how much you poked me and prodded me, I would not rise back. I would not be able to look at you or respond to the poking and prodding because dead things can't respond, okay? Now, look at the very bottom line there on these. You have the original state, the fallen state, and then the redeemed state, and things change a little bit. Right? In the original state, there's only two people involved, our first two parents. In the fallen state, it's everybody who is in Adam. That becomes an important prepositional phrase. In Adam is the lost world. Okay? And then in the redeemed state, it's those who are in the last Adam or who are in Christ. All right? And everybody's in one of those two people. You're either in the first Adam or you're in the last Adam. There's no in between. Everybody is in one of those places. All right, so let's look at the original state. Adam and Eve, before they fell, had the power not to sin. Okay? They had the power, they had the ability to not sin, though they were able to sin. All right? In the fallen state now, the only thing that any unsaved man can do is sin. Can't do anything else. You cannot possibly please God. The best thing you've ever done, and people do good things. They do lots of good. In fact, the shame to us is lost people sometimes do better things than we do. But in God sees that as a filthy vomit rag. It's impossible to please God with those good works. Impossible. All right, so all you can do is sin. Even your doing good is sin. The Bible says even your plowing is sin. Everything is sin. Okay? All right, and then in a redeemed state, a Christian now, in my fallen state, before I was saved, in 1983, I had an invisible ball and chain attached to my ankle. I was a slave of sin, according to Romans 6. The moment I was saved, the Holy Spirit chopped that chain off and I was free. I now had the ability to make a decision whether I wanted to sin or not, whereas before I couldn't. I just sinned, all right? Even in my best moments, I was sinning, all right? So today, the Christian has power not to sin, but I'm still able to sin, and I do, all right? In heaven, no one will be able to sin. There will not be any possible of sin anymore. You couldn't if you wanted to, okay? All right, now, in the original state, let's go back to our first column. In the original state, Adam and Eve had a free will, totally free, completely unhindered free will. Okay, in the fallen state, now this is an error. I got this out of a Reformed book. It's actually a Moody book. The bondage of the will is it. They're borrowing that terminology from Luther. Okay, so what can we call that? Because we do have free will. All right, but our free will is limited to the realm that we live in if we're lost, which is sin. All right? I have free will. My will only wants to do what is allowable and permissible in the realm of sin. Okay? I don't really have a will to please God. All right? So my will then is not that it's not free. It's not that it's completely bound, my will, but it's non-cooperative. It won't cooperate. All right? Or it's unduly influenced. Free, yes, free, absolutely, but too heavily influenced, okay? Whereas now I have pure freedom of the will, okay? And so you see basically the differences of how sin and our wills operate in these three zones, the original state, the fallen state, and then the redeemed state. And of course, in eternity, in the future aspect there, you will only have one will, and that will be to please God. There'll be no rebellion whatsoever in the redeemed, in the eternal state. Okay? So there's several things to notice then with regard to fallen men. All right? Fallen men can never do, for lack of a better word, we'll call it an absolute good. By absolute good, I mean something that God would take note of and count it as worthy, count it as something that pleases him. Unsaved men cannot please God. Whatever they do for themselves. When the million-dollar athlete gives a big sum of money to a charity, he's doing that for himself. He really is. So fallen men cannot do an absolute good that pleases God. Secondly, fallen men may, and they frequently do relative good because of something called common grace. There's a common grace that's in the earth where people do good things for each other. It's amazing how people will rally, like somebody in the neighborhood, some tragedy is happening, and all of a sudden all these people are rushing to try to save this person's life. They're all lost, but they're doing this good because of this theological concept of common grace in the earth. Okay? And then thirdly, the lost man's choices fall within the context of servants, he's the servant of the devil. He servitude to sin. Romans 6:17 and Romans 6:20 make that very, very clear. Romans 6, Paul's still talking about lost people there. So the best guy you've ever known that's lost, now then it is no more I that do it. No, that's wrong. That's chapter 7. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Okay, verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. He's talking about lost people there. There was no righteousness in you. Okay? All right, I think that's all we want to cover tonight. Just wanted to get, we're talking about why do people need to be saved? People that are good, upstanding citizens, they're responsible, they're cleaned up, they look good, they do good things under this realm of common grace. Those people say, what do you mean I need to be saved? What are you talking about saved? Well, you need to be saved because of the things we just looked at. I mean, those are just some of the things. That's just some of the reasons. I mean, this is a huge discussion, okay? So we just kind of scratched the surface tonight. All right.